lately. So we got a chance to go down to Texas and see her family for Thanksgiving. Hopefully everybody had awesome Thanksgivings here and is staying healthy. If you're with us virtually, we're glad to have you for the study. We're going to be going through the unsung heroes of the Bible, continuing our study. And tonight, the focus of our study is on the author of the book of Luke. And so we will be studying Luke. Before we get started and jump in, why don't we go ahead and get started with a prayer? Father, we come before you grateful and completely in need. We're in need of your love, in need of your salvation, in need of a relationship with you, and we're so filled with gratitude and joy at the fact that you have made that possible and that you've sought us out. Help us tonight as we dig into your word and study someone who would have been filled with the Spirit, somebody who would have interacted in a time very critical in history, that we can have open hearts, we can seek to understand things that we can learn and further apply to our knowledge of the scriptures and seek ways that we can find application points for our life, that we can be more like you and more like the people who have served you faithfully. We trust you, and we just appreciate you so much. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So if you'll turn in your Bibles, we're going to start in Luke chapter 1. And kind of just a thought and outline for this class, we're going to talk briefly in some context about who Luke is, kind of what we learn in his objective for trying to compile the books that he wrote. So we'll get a little bit of exposition on like what he actually wrote, then who he was as a person, and then think about some of the major themes that he wrote, and then see the application points that we can take away. So would love to open it up for a lot of participation and comments and questions. Generally speaking, Luke is somebody that I think we all have heard of, just knowing the Gospels and reading a lot of what he's written, but there may be some of these foggy so hopefully we can highlight those for you guys as well. Starting in Luke chapter 1, we will read the first four verses. "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." So this is how Luke opens his gospel. And as you read those initial sentences, what questions come to mind? What sticks out to you? What seems noteworthy? Sorry, what was that?
He was an eyewitness.
He was an eyewitness. Yep, so he puts himself in that category of certainly compiling a lot of eyewitness accounts, for sure. Right, so he puts together a lot of maybe aggregated testimony and conversations with other people and pulls it into one narrative for one specific person. And who is that one specific person? Theophilus. Theophilus, which just means lover of God or friend of God. And so the assumption there, we don't know a ton about Theophilus, but why might Luke be writing an account or a book to him? Yeah, absolutely. So we can imply a little bit of maybe what the other testimonies or the accounts would have been like. if Luke feels the need to gather everything and put it together in an orderly, very well detailed fashion, what does that maybe tell us about how Theophilus might have heard some of the teachings that he's heard in the first place? Yeah. So this would be in a world before Twitter and video newscasting and really gigantic media corporations. And so most of the news of the day would travel through word of mouth communication, right? So individuals talking to each other, maybe large gatherings in cities, you can disseminate information pretty quickly, but there aren't necessarily really diligent, well-written accounts. A lot of scholars will say that Luke has maybe been written after the accounts of Matthew and Mark have been written, and so he could have leaned on some of their testimony, but also in having a lot of conversations with people who were eyewitnesses. So he's gone around for Theophilus and said, I'm going to do all of the heavy lifting and put together a very comprehensive story. Yeah, so that's an important point. Julie brought up that we read later in Colossians 4, and we'll take a look at that, that it's identified that Luke is not of the circumcision, and so a lot of people have interpreted that to mean that he's not a Jew, that he would be a Gentile. So as one Gentile writing to another Gentile, and you see that there's certainly throughout Luke's writings a heavy emphasis and focus on writing to a Gentile audience. So if we look, and this is maybe a giveaway question or an obvious question, but do we know what other book that Luke writes in the New Testament? Acts. Second Luke, yeah. No. So he writes the book of Acts, and he writes the book of Acts similarly to Theophilus. So if we'll turn over to the beginning of Acts real quick and just get some extra context on how he opens that book up as well. Starting in verse 1, in the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And then he goes on and talks about the ascension and then the Acts and the things of the early church. So we see that this relationship with Theophilus extends beyond just this one account and gospel. And so that's led to some people suspecting, or a lot of people maybe hinting, that Theophilus was a patron of Luke, or that Theophilus was kind of the monetary sponsor or benefactor of him being able to go out and perform a lot of the fact-finding and due diligence of putting this together. So if we think about who Luke was, and this is maybe leaning into Julie's point, we see really four different passages in which, or four different characteristics spread out across a few different passages that give us characteristics of who he is. And so we'll hit on maybe his background, that he was not a Jew and that he was a Gentile. We'll talk about that. But does anybody know anything else about Luke just from the jump, his characteristics or things that we've got recorded other places in the Bible about him? Yeah, so vocationally, he was a physician. So we'll read, going into that, if you want to go ahead and turn in Colossians chapter 4. Colossians 4 and verse 14 says, Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. And so the beloved physician, what can we think of? What does that word really have in terms of significance? Or why is that significant? Indicates compassion. For sure, there's a nature of a relationship. Maybe Luke had, maybe at one point, cared for Paul, but at the very least that they were close, right? And that Paul and Luke would have been very close. So if we think about Luke being a physician, what are the implications of reading the writings across two different books of someone who has been educated to that degree? What are the things that you would notice when you're maybe reading the readings of a physician versus maybe the common person?
Precision.
More details. So precision, yeah.
Interest probably in humanity. He's the doctor. He's probably interested in the effect of people on people's in their lives. I think that's why he describes in such detail the growths, different than any of the other three Gospels. In the death, he talked more about the crucifixion than any of the others. So in that detail.
Yeah, absolutely. So Luke takes maybe a professional interest, but also just has a compassionate heart for people. And he goes into a lot of detail throughout the book on different medical conditions, or when he's describing some of the healings of Jesus, that is really impactful. If you think about, maybe skip over to chapter 5 of Luke. In chapter 5 of Luke, this is reading about Luke's account of Jesus here cleansing a man with leprosy. And he goes in, and we've studied this here recently, but he goes in and Jesus actually touches the man with leprosy. Then a man in chapter 6 with a withered hand, Jesus comes and he heals him. And then all throughout the book, Jesus is gathering people around and healing them in great multitudes in the middle of chapter 6. And so as a physician, Luke bearing witness to Jesus and miraculous healing, as he's compiling all of these accounts for Theophilus, as he's going around and he's asking people, you know, so you had a withered hand, or you were blind, or you couldn't walk, and then you interacted with Jesus, and what happened? What would that have been like for Luke? Or what's going through your mind if you're Luke and you're asking some of these questions, having been trained in the world of, you know, medicine?
You know, what I find interesting about doctors, they're not really interested in the symptom, they're interested in the cause. What caused this? And Jews actually asked that question. Where did you get this authority? Where did this power come from? But they wouldn't give it the answer. Luke recognize the answers. I mean, he really, I consider him to be a very diagnostic thinker, that when he sees something and he knows how significant it is, he lets us know.
Yeah, so, I mean, doctors are trained to be very diligent and very nuanced in fact-finding and like looking at somebody's symptoms and asking clarifying questions and thinking what's the cause behind the cause and all of these things. So when you can only imagine from Luke as he talks to person after person after person how like painfully confronting that it is for him in a way to say like, yeah, you can't get around this, that Jesus was miraculously healing a lot of people, because in his normal, maybe 9 to 5, Luke is going around and he's not seeing this happen anywhere else. And he's very well qualified to distinguish and say, this is outside the realm of the norm. And so for Theophilus, that would hold extra weight when there's extra emphasis that's being put on this from someone with credibility to say, hey, these healings actually happened. These things like this would have been especially significant. Yeah. If we think about other characteristics, other things that we see, that we learn about Luke just through references in Scripture, if you turn over to 2 Timothy, 2 Timothy is another reference point that we have as Paul is is writing to Timothy here. And towards the end of this letter, starting in verse 9, he says, "Do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he's very useful to me." And he goes on and talks and gives some personal instructions there. But we see that Luke had stuck around with Paul and had been very frequently on a lot of the travels and journeys and missionary teachings and preachings of Paul. If we go over to Philemon, we'll see a similar reference just a few pages over. Philemon at the end in verse 23 and 24, Paul is basically sharing to Philemon the list of people who said to tell him hello, basically at the end of the letter, and give him greetings. Epaphras sends greetings to you, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. So we've seen now that in a couple of different places, Paul and Luke are together, but here he goes a step further of just saying, hey, he's with me, and how he describes him as a fellow worker. So what are the implications of that, of being a fellow worker with Paul?
Making sacrifices to advance God's word to people that might otherwise have difficulty hearing it. So he's giving up his life as a physician, just as Paul gave up his life as probably someone who would have been in the ruling class, certainly a successful lawyer. These two men gave up their professions to spread the gospel.
Yeah, you know, you may have that educational and medical training that you can still take that with you, but you're probably not practicing as a physician full-time if you're a fellow laborer with Paul, because Paul was getting after it. He was traveling all over the place, preaching and teaching. Yes.
Confining and pressuring it would be to have hundreds, maybe even thousands of people. They hear you're in a town and all of a sudden they show up. I see Paul as a great assistance. I mean, as I see how much assistance he would be in a situation like that. Because here are all these people. I watch television and I see the ads for the people that do facial surgery in third world countries. How people just all of a sudden come, and I kind of visualize it being kind of the way it was there.
Well, so no doubt there's some camaraderie that you develop when you're traveling across the country and across many different countries going and preaching and teaching, but I think you see if Luke was a companion with Paul and Paul faced such persecution and such resistance that it's probably not a far jump to think that Luke would have been a fellow worker and faced his fair share of persecution as well. And so to Chip's point, there's a lot that he would have been maybe somewhat inclined not to give up and push through that for. Like if you say, hey, I'm a successful physician, I don't necessarily need to go out and sacrifice and go on the road and preach the gospel, but he does that because of his conviction and of his faith. Yeah, no, that's a great point. So that happens around chapter 16 of Acts, where up until then he's, you know, Luke is writing a lot of the records to Theophilus, and then there's this context shift, and he, in verse 16 of chapter 16, changes and says, "And as we were going to the place of prayer, we were met," and begins to talk in that collective kind of possessive form, indicating that he's right there in the thick of it. He's right there with Paul. So we see that he's a travel companion, he's a physician, he is a fellow laborer. And then going back to Colossians, We see this reference that's made here to Luke that I think is telling as to maybe some of his background and some of his focus for his gospel. Colossians 4, in verses 10 and 11, Paul's kind of going through his final greetings. And in verse 11, he kind of is wrapping up a thought, saying, "These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me." That would seem to be indicative of these are guys who are Jews, right? These are people who have been coming out of that world and who are maybe of that background. And then he specifically calls out a few other people that would then maybe not be in that delineating focus in that group of Jews. So, of course, they're all brothers in Christ at this point, but he makes that difference in that connection. And so how would the fact in recording a gospel, and this maybe could be a little bit tough if you didn't read through literally all of Luke and all of Acts before tonight's class, which is fine, but if you're a Gentile writing the story of the gospel, how is your perspective different than if you're a Jew writing the story of the gospel?
To another Jew, they're going to assume some understanding of the history of the Jewish people and the promise that and prophecies that Christ would have fulfilled. For Gentile, might have been exposed to that, but on a broader sense, probably not. So I think Luke takes the position that maybe that's the orderly fashion that he's talking about in the beginning of Luke, is to put these things in a way that a non-Jew can appreciate who Christ is. So it goes into a little more detail or makes a few more references to Jewish expectations or history.
Sure. Yeah, I think you hit the nail on the head. You know, for someone who's not a Jew writing to someone who's not a Jew, he starts off the book of Luke with some prophecies and then with some references to Old Testament writings. And that would somewhat seem like a left turn of how are, you know, Theophilus, how are we taking you through this route? But it's important for them to know. So like, for instance, in the early chapters in Luke, when they're talking about John the Baptist being born and then Jesus being born, he makes a concerted effort to talk about when the parents or when people would have come together on like the eighth day to be circumcised. For a young Jewish male, like that was the traditional custom. And if you're writing to other people in Jewish culture, you don't need to like give off basic indicators of culture. But when you're having to fill in details that maybe people who are Gentiles wouldn't have known, that gives a fuller picture of the story so that then later on you can see the fulfillment of who Jesus is. Franco, did you have a point? Totally. And that's where some other characters who are unsung heroes that we've studied, the lesson on the centurion who said to Jesus, "Hey, you don't even need to come to my house. Like, just say that it will be done and my servant will be healed." We see different accounts of the whole world being saved and salvation being for the Gentiles and the Jews, not just the Jews exclusively. And what's interesting, if you maybe think about the background of Luke, do you know what phrase he uses that he uses 10 times in the book of Luke and 15 times in the book of Acts that's only used one other time in the Gospels? Good news. So he uses the word good news over and over and over and over, and I think that would be really impactful as maybe giving us a little bit of a perspective and a clue for him to have heard this and to take it at face value of knowing that he can be saved too as someone who's not just of the Jews, that this salvation is good news. And so he's going to talk about good news, good news, good news, good news. And I just thought that was interesting. Of course, it's still good news for everybody, but someone of that non-traditional background might feel that as a stronger point to resonate with him.
So there's a challenge there, and that Rome would have read that and understood the concept of it before he realized how to be like Jesus.
Sure. Yeah, no, that's a great point, that just that use would have resonated with a Roman audience and reader. If we look at maybe other things just to observe from Luke in his maybe writing styles and teaching styles, obviously as a physician he spent time detailing out some of the physical things. At one point he references somebody with dropsy, which I had no idea what dropsy was, and it's like a swelling of the body. So he's able to maybe diagnose things in a way that other people wouldn't. But his overall vocabulary is very impressive, and not that I would know that from studying the Greek, but after reading a lot of commentaries on this, it's very evident that he's using selective words that maybe weren't everyday commonplace words, that you can tell the way he's writing, and specifically some of the things that he does to compare and contrast, and using that technique of comparison and contrast to make his points very known and very evident to Theophilus. If we look, he starts with that in the very beginning of his writings, and this is maybe helpful just to convey the worldview that he's trying to shift and show through his teaching. So at the very beginning, we have the story of Mary and the story of Zechariah. So an angel, Gabriel, comes to Mary and says, hey, basically, you're going to be with child, and she believes, and she sings this beautiful song, and she is very quick to have her confidence be known. But then when the same angel, Gabriel, goes to Zechariah and says, hey, you and Elizabeth are going to have a child, he says, how can this be? And his faith is not as immediate. His reaction is not as quick to believe. And so we see this comparison and this contrast of the same angel, the same message, saying, hey, there's going to be this miraculous birth, with two different responses. And he continues that theme just a couple chapters later of comparing and contrasting as Jesus is kind of getting up and running with his teachings, where Jesus goes as he comes out of the wilderness and he begins his ministry. And where does Jesus start off his ministry? His hometown. So he experiences not the best welcome home party of coming home. And he goes on so much as to quote and say, you know, I'm not going to be profitable in my hometown. Luke chapter 4, and verse 24, truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. And we see after he takes the scroll of Isaiah and he reads and says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and Jesus basically says, this has been fulfilled in your presence here. Luke's detailing this scene and the reaction of the people in his hometown is so terrible that they decide that they're going to run him up a cliff and try and throw him off of it and kill him. And that's the reaction to Jesus that we first see. But then if we look after Jesus goes down to Capernaum and he's teaching in chapter 1, verse 31, and he was teaching on the Sabbath, and they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. And they go on, and the people are amazed and said to one another, you know, what is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out, and reports are going about him all through the surrounding region. So there's this, here's one possible reaction to Jesus, and then here's maybe the contrast. And so that style of, hey, here's one worldview, here's another, that goes on throughout the whole book. That goes on when it's saying, hey, here's Jesus' teaching, and here's the reactions of the Pharisees and the scribes, and then of other people.
And it always seems like the unexpected one of the two is the one that believes. Like, not the priest, but the virgin teen. Not the hometown, but the other town he goes into. You know, it's always the unexpected believer.
Sure. Which in a book maybe more poised towards Gentile believers, you have to feel like that would be really comforting. To feel like, hey, we're somewhat maybe the underdogs, or we're the people who aren't as expected to believe. And that's one of the big themes, is somewhat the upside-down kingdom of God. If you look at towards the back end of Luke in chapter 24, This is how Luke really wraps up the book. He's sharing what Jesus said to his disciples after he had appeared just after the resurrection. In verse 44, we'll pick up at chapter 24. Then Jesus said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that the repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." So there's this maybe final ending exclamation point that he puts on the end of this book that says, the kingdom of God is upside down, maybe from what you've heard it is historically from a Judaism perspective, that this is the fulfillment of the law, that the gospel is for everybody, and that salvation is for everybody. And so that would be a major, major point as Luke is trying to put this clear and orderly and concise, well, maybe not concise, but this clear and orderly account together for Theophilus. That's the point that he chooses to somewhat end Luke on, is saying, hey, this is the fulfillment of everything, and the gospel is salvation for all nations. Speaking of him not being concise, did you know Luke is actually the largest contributor to the New Testament from a volume of words written? So between Luke and Acts, he writes more words than any other author in the New Testament, but I don't know that we necessarily would view it that way because of the sheer number of other books, or Paul writes all these little one-page epistles, and so we contribute a lot more to him, but the author here, technically from a word count, hits the most. Other big themes that Luke chooses to emphasize just in his writings, and this is through a lot of Old Testament allusions where through, at least through the book of Luke, he'll reference prophecies and Abraham and Jacob and David and the law of the Lord, is that Jesus is the promised Messiah King, and he'll really go through that fulfillment. And then the maybe inversion of what the kingdom of God is supposed to be or is in actuality. And then salvation, with the caveat of salvation being for all the Gentiles. And then one final theme that I thought was interesting that Luke really stresses, that is maybe a parallel for us to think about applying in our lives, and that gets into the point of him being a laborer in the gospel and maybe sharing what Paul shared, is that he puts in a pretty significant theme in his writings of Jesus being rejected. Jesus being rejected in his own hometown, Jesus being rejected by the scribes and the Pharisees throughout all of his teachings and in spite of some of his miracles. And then out of necessity, if we're going to be followers of Jesus, then the followers of Jesus too, like meeting some resistance and meeting some opposition and rejection there. We read about that on the Sermon on the Mount. And so in thinking about Luke recording these lessons and writing themes to Theophilus of fulfillment and what the true kingdom looks like and salvation and then rejection, that you can see how that maybe shapes how he spends his time and how he spends the rest of his life. That he goes on and he goes to like embody those things, and he spends a bunch of years with Paul traveling. That he spends time as a fellow laborer and goes and preaches and teaches this message because he believes it, maybe in spite of rejection that might come. It would be seemingly easy for somebody like Luke to take it easy and say, hey, I can experience worldly professional success, but he says the message of the gospel is too important, and so I'm going to throw it all out there on the line, whether I face resistance or not. That's maybe like fully brought about when we contrast a couple of names that we've already read so far. If you go back to Philemon, so one of the names that we see here in the letter of Paul to Philemon in verse 24, just in these greetings, Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke. But then if we go to 2 Timothy 4, we read that Demas, who's with him in Philemon, is not there anymore. So 2 Timothy 4:10, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Luke alone is with me. So maybe just some takeaway or application points as we can start to think about Luke is that his loyalty and friendship in the way that he treats Paul, of persevering with him when nobody else would, and of taking care of Paul and being there for Paul as Paul is traveling and then in prison and struggling, I think that lays a really good blueprint for us on how we can similarly be there for each other, and we can similarly put a real emphasis in our relationships on making sure that we're encouraging each other spiritually and we're being there for each other regardless of what the other person's going through, to be there when it might not be convenient. It's not like Paul didn't have really good relationships with all these other people. Paul had great relationships with all these other people, but they, one by one, have left him and traveled and gone to different regions. But Luke said, hey, whether it's convenient for me or not, like, I'm going to be there for you. I'm going to support you. So I thought that was noteworthy. Maybe from you guys, other thoughts or takeaway lessons or things that we can see from Luke and his life and his writings that could be application points for us today.
You know, I think we live in a narcissistic society. It's all about me. What I see consistently with Luke and something John and the others, they wrote from a position, it wasn't about me. And I think that's a big thing.
Yeah, there's a real humility in the way that he writes of not really putting much emphasis at all on what he's doing. He waits until half of the book of Acts to even say that he's like, and then we did this. But he's very much putting himself in the background to say, you know, the emphasis is here on Jesus. Julie.
Yeah, imagine
yeah, giving up maybe that stability or having a family to settle down and have those relationships with.
Two things that come to my mind. One is, you mentioned that he's written more words in the New Testament than anybody else. I also think he covers the greatest period of time than any other writer in the Bible, in the New Testament, New Testament, because he comes from pre-John the Baptist all the way till Rome. So he covers the greatest period of time as a historian, which is very valuable. I think that I found it interesting too that I was just a little bit of reading about him. If you compare the way he describes something to the way Mark describes something, so if you turn to Mark chapter 5, in Mark chapter 5 and verse 24, Mark says, breaking into the context there, a great crowd followed him and thronged about him, and there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better but grew worse. And if you skip over to Luke chapter 8, it covers the same story, and he abbreviates that reference to the maybe the malpractice of those physicians, being a physician. He says in verse 43, and there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and though she had spent all of her living on physicians, she could not be healed. So a very different perspective of what the physician's roles were in this story, although the outcome being the same. So you do pick up he has a perspective as a physician that's a little different. And Matthew and Mark had been written before him, mm-hmm. and he traveled with Mark, with Paul. So he could have talked a lot to Mark about what he wrote before he wrote his own gospel.
Do you think he would be somewhat frustrated that a person with the chronic condition that he could not help and could not be healed by Paul was himself? That he was around the guy for all that time, that we don't know what that was, but he suffered greatly from whatever it was. And that the physician that traveled with him couldn't help him. And I think he would say, well, why can't we help him? Why can't Paul heal him? And Paul had the answer. Perhaps it's given to me.
Yeah, so Paul's thorn in the flesh, that might be aggravating for Luke, that he can heal. I don't know about that. I hadn't thought about that. I would imagine that over the years, Luke probably had plenty of wounds to heal for Paul and take care of. I think Paul lists, and it sounds like he got in like a train wreck a few times, so I think Luke would have had plenty of care to administer to Paul over the years. Yes, David?
Teresa.
Oh, Teresa.
Yeah.
He puts a huge emphasis on Jesus being very compassionate, whether it's touching a leper or listening to the poor or the maybe lower ranking class society people. Jesus is very compassionate in that.
It's really important to see how did Luke go about converting the office. He's a historian, does really good research. He never once says, believe me, I am inspired. I believe that's one of the biggest mistakes I made in my early life. Well, maybe this is inspired, believe me. Well, sorry, I don't. Well, and approach it the way Paul, Andrew, and many others in the Testament approach it. Not by saying I'm inspired to believe it, but this is historical facts and research from eyewitness accounts. And I'm laying this out, telling you this story. In fact, Luke Day is one of the finest historians I've read.
Yeah, well, and that has to be, I think, really indicative of how, if we're going to study, we fall under the same burden of responsibility and effort that Luke undertook to show Theophilus and seek out the truth. You were just making this point the other day, that Bible study is supposed to be hard work, and that it's supposed to take a lot of effort and nitty-gritty getting in the details so that we can see the big picture of who God is, and that is certainly the approach that Luke took to corroborate all of this evidence and compile it together, but that if we want to see who God is, we have to be just as willing to put in that kind of effort.
I think that God offers, not just Luke, but when you say all four of them, highlight that as we seek to reach people and evangelize, if we insist on only talking about Jesus in the way in which our point of view is we come from, will limit how we teach Jesus to people. You put, you know, Matthew, Mark, and Luke beside each other, especially if you compare Matthew to Mark and Luke, they have completely different audiences. They taught the same gospel, but they approached it completely differently. I think we should see that.
Yeah, 100%. I think that's a great point. Thank you guys for your participation.